All right. Good morning, everybody. If you guys can, turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And today's title is Better Together. We're going to be talking about why it's so important, one, for you to fellowship with other Christians. Another, why it's important for you to have Christian friends. And as we're talking about why it's important to have Christian friends, we also have to talk about how is it that we are supposed to be Christian friends. Because it might surprise you that the Bible even tells us not to act like how the world acts. But that doesn't mean that we need to also act holier than thou type attitude either. And so as we see here in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12, we get to see Paul's entourage of people. And we'll dive into a little bit why it's so important that he had that entourage. But one thing I would like to point out is that if you look at all the different times that Paul went out, all the different times that Paul went and spoke and everything that he did, he never did it alone. He always had at least one other person, if not a couple of other people. The very first time that he went out, he had Barnabas. It was him, Barnabas, and then John Mark went with him, and then he got Silas, then he had Timothy. He had these group of people around him, and it wasn't just because he was a social butterfly. It was more the fact that he needed the strength that other people brought to him. And so, picking up in verse 1, let's see if this actually works today. Usually helps if I turn it on. All right. When the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. So, if you guys don't remember what uproar they're referring to, is last week as we were talking about, there were the craftsmen that kind of started a riot. And they brought Paul and the other believers before the mayor. And they're trying to, first they played off of the greed, then they played off the emotional ties and the religious ties and the personal ties. And ultimately, the mayor said, look, what they're doing, they're not doing anything wrong. He brought up the religious aspect of the city of Ephesus being the guardian of the temple of Diana. And so he used the religious aspect into his political scheme to kind of calm down the group. And then he brought up their safety. Look, if this gets back to Rome that we had a riot, then all of us are going to be in trouble. So last week, as we were talking about how this was driven by confusion, and how as we look at society today, that seems to be the underlying thing, is that there's confusion. You talk to people, they don't know what they're protesting or why they're protesting it. They just know, they know the theme of the protest. And what's ridiculous is the fact that there are companies out there that will actually hire people to go and do these protests for them. And so confusion is very, very powerful tool that the world loves to use, and that we need to not be swept up into the confusion of the world, but have the clarity of God in our lives. And that's what they're talking about here at the very beginning of chapter 20. When the uproar was over, when everything died down, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. And so, what we can look at here is the fact that What did he do? Did he then rip on the government? Did he then try to cause a greater division? No, it says that he encouraged them. So an encouragement that he was probably giving them is saying, encouraging them that, hey, look, this is what the Lord told us was going to happen. Take your strength in Jesus. Take your strength in the gospel, in the good news, in the truth that we are giving out. That was probably where he was encouraging them to do, is to turn to God for their strength. Later on in his other letters, he writes that he finds it for his glory that he's able to go through the various trials and tribulations. That he finds himself finally to be worthy enough of the persecution that Jesus went through. James tells us to count it all joy when you go through those various trials and tribulations. So why would that be an encouragement? How many of you would be encouraged if I told you, look, the world's going to hate you. They're not going to make it easy. You're going to be despised. You're probably going to be segregated. You're going to have these people that are going to come up against you for no good reason. And in other countries, you'll be imprisoned. You'll be murdered. And they won't even have a reason for it. How many of you would find that to be encouraging? Not many. But what he was getting at here is, yes, there was that side, the aspect that they were going to be persecuted for Jesus. But the thing is that every single time that it talks about being persecuted for Jesus or being persecuted for the gospel, it then follows it up saying how that brings about growth in us and ultimately how that pushes us further towards God. And that was Paul's message, is that people need to be looking to God for their salvation, not to the religious aspects. Church is not what saves you. And beyond popular belief, church is not necessarily the only place that God's at. God is with us all the time. It even says that where two or more are gathered in my name, I am in their presence. So when you are fellowshipping with other Christians, God is there. And what I mean by fellowshipping is not just like, oh, hey, how are you doing? And then you start talking about sports, you start talking about other things. What I mean by fellowship is that you're actually digging into each other's lives. You're figuring out how is it that you can be an encouragement to the other person. Sometimes trying to figure out how you're going to be an encouragement to somebody can be exhausting. Sometimes trying to talk about spiritual aspects can, to you and to other people, can get annoying. But ultimately, that's where we are called to be. The Bible even tells us to sustain from any coarse gesturing, from any crude jokes. Don't let anything that is negative come out of your mouth. Those are commandments that we are given from the Bible because we are to be an encouragement to one another. Just like what Paul was doing here, is he was encouraging them to go on, to trust in God even further. So then in verse 2, while there, he encouraged the believers in all the towns he passed through. Then he traveled down to Greece. And so everywhere he went, he encouraged people. You have to understand that that in the point of where they're at, they're close to Rome, they're close to Greece, where this polytheistic viewpoint is is rampant. Whereas Christianity has a monotheistic, one God, and we believe that it's the truth based upon the evidence that we see in the world around us, based upon all the historical evidence. What's interesting is with the resurrection coming up, you know, we have Easter next Sunday, that out of the Old Testament, if you were to take eight very precise prophecies having to do with the birth of Jesus. Now, mind you, there were over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament having to that was about Jesus, about his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. But if you were to take just eight out of the Old Testament of his birth, the fact that he would be a descendant of David, born in the town of Bethlehem, that he would be born of a virgin, that if you were to take just eight of them, the likeliness of him being any one person being able to fulfill all eight is 10 to the 17th power. If you don't know what that is, that's 1 with, or 10 with 16 zeros after it. So it's not a small number, the likeliness of it happening. It's like if you took 50-cent pieces. Who here remembers what a 50-cent piece looks like? Okay. So they're a little bit bigger than a quarter. If you were to take those and lay them across Texas, mark eight of them, how deep do you think you'd be? Just one single layer? No. You'd have 5 feet deep worth of coins. Now, you were to randomly mark eight of them before they all got mixed up and before they all got dropped in Texas, blindfold yourself, put yourself on that stack and find those eight on the first try. Doesn't seem very likely, does it? Texas is kind of a big area. But that's the probability of Jesus being able to fulfill eight of the prophecies. That's just eight of them. Mind you, there was over 300. And he fulfilled every single one of them. And that helps us to understand the truth of what the gospel is. And that's what Paul was obviously encouraging him with. He didn't talk about Texas. He didn't talk about 50-cent coins. But he was encouraging him, saying, look, there is undeniable proof of who Jesus was. Now, at this time, this day and age, Jesus wasn't some mythical creature or person, some legendary person, much like how people say that now today, they try to say that Jesus never existed, even though there's more evidence of him existing than there is of Julius Caesar existing. There are people today that say, oh yeah, he existed, but he never really, he didn't die in the way that he died, and he never resurrected. When there's historians that prove that he did. Jewish historians. And so that's what Paul was saying is, look, even though this world will come up against us and it'll hate you, take encouragement, take your hope into God. Trust in the fact that the gospel is true. Trust in the message that we have to give is the truth. And that's what he was doing, is he was traveling around from city to city. Because you have to understand that by this point, there has been lots of groups that have gone behind Paul and tried to dissuade believers. You remember a couple of chapters back as we were talking, there were men that were hunting down Paul, and they understood that his reach went outside their one little city, and they would go and they would go behind them, the Jews, and then they would tell them, look, it wasn't enough for Jesus. You must be circumcised, and then you must be baptized, and you must have this and that. And then they would even go behind them saying, look, that's not the truth. That's not really the Messiah. And so that's what Paul was coming back through and encouraging them. That's why as he was going through, he was trying to tell them, look, don't be disheartened over this. Jesus told us this would happen. So then picking up in verse 3, where he stayed for 3 months, he was preparing to sail back to Syria when he discovered a plot by some Jews against his life, so he decided to return through Macedonia. What's interesting, even though Jews, they're not supposed to murder, they're not supposed to kill out of envy, they're not supposed to kill people. Remember the whole thing with Jesus when he was on trial? They told him, look, we don't have any laws that could put this man to death. But it seems as we read through the book of Acts, the Jews are trying to kill the Christians left and right. They're trying to kill off the believers. And so when somebody's backed into a corner, they become more dangerous. And so he's trying to get back to Jerusalem. Ultimately, what he's trying to do is he's trying to get back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. But he keeps finding out about these people that are trying to plot to kill him. So he doesn't sail back. He now travels back by land. Now, if you ever go and you look at a map, it would be a lot faster to travel across the Mediterranean Sea from Greece to Jerusalem or to Israel than it would be to go all the way back around. But due to his life being in danger, he went back through Macedonia because he understood that God wasn't done with him yet. So now, in verse 4, we get into his little entourage of people. Several men were traveling with him. They were Sopater, son of Prius, from Berea, that other guy, and the other one, from Thessalonica, that guy from Derbe, Timothy, and the other guy, sorry, I am not butchering people's names, from the province of Asia. Okay. So he had, right there, with him, he had 8 guys with him. 90% of them, I couldn't pronounce their names. But he had them traveling along with him. Now, if you don't know Timothy, he is the guy that Paul wrote the book of Timothy to, or the letters of Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy were letters to Timothy. Timothy was a man that kind of Paul took up as his disciple, his main disciple. This was a young man, probably in his 20s, that Paul was just pouring himself into. He was getting him trained up to take over the church. He was getting him trained up so that he could be a strong believer. But all these men that he was surrounding himself with, he was doing it because he knew that he couldn't do it alone. Every single time that God has called people to go, he never said, now you're going to go alone. When he sent out his disciples to go out into the surrounding area, what did he do? He sent them two by two. He sent them in pairs to go out with each other so that if one was lacking in faith, the other one could encourage them and lift them up and possibly have the faith themselves. When God called Moses to go back into Egypt, and Moses tried to give the excuse, but I'm not good with my words. What did God say to him? Don't worry. Your brother Aaron, I will give to you. He never tells anybody to go alone. King David, his best friend Jonathan, they were inseparable. Whenever David would go into battle, and this is even before he became king, as he's moving up through Saul's ranks, every time that he went into battle with Jonathan, because they were unbeatable. He trusted Jonathan with his life. He even says that Jonathan and him had a special bond, that they loved each other. This is not a sexual love that they're referring to, but they loved each other in a way that they trusted each other with their lives. Adam, what did God say to Adam? It is not good for a man to be alone, right? So then he made Eve. Jesus, God, do you think he really needed 12 disciples around him? No, but he chose 12 people. Every single time that we see God doing something, he never calls people to go out alone. Now the prophets, you can see that they would sometimes be alone, but oftentimes they would have scribes with them in the Old Testament. The prophets, yes, they would go and give a message, but it was a message to the people. It was to unite the people under God. Not to separate, not to cause division, but to unite. And so Paul is no different. He surrounded himself with people that can encourage him, that can allow him to have the strength to go on, because God has never called us to be alone. Even in the Great Commission, where he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, did he say, each of you go in a separate direction? No. He was telling a group to go and make disciples of all nations. But then he gave them the promise, look, I will be with you always, even to the end of ages. God never says that we're going to be alone. God never says that we have to fight this battle alone. In Ephesians chapter 6, where it tells us to put on the full armor of God, do you ever see a soldier going into battle alone? That wouldn't be very smart, would it? To send one single person against thousands. Now, God does use odds that aren't very likely. For instance, in the Old Testament, Israel had 10,000 soldiers, and God dwindled them down to just 300 to go up against 100,000 men. Now, those don't seem like very good odds, but God still used a multitude of people. In that instance, he did it to bring about glory to himself, to prove to Israel again, look, I am the God that wins your battles. Today, in today's society, it's all about what pleases you personally. It's not about the group aspect. As much as the world likes to say that it is, that we're all in this together, really what it comes down to is it's your feelings. This country, this not just this country, but this world is divided on everything. This world tells us that you are a victim if you feel like a victim. Who cares if you've actually been victimized? But you're a victim if you feel like you're a victim. You can be offended by anything. You can be offended and have and become the victim of that offense just by way of how somebody else looks. In the way that you ask certain questions. That if a man that is brought up to show manners to a female, such as opening the door of the car, or opening the door to the house, or doing stuff that, as we were taught as men, that were polite gestures to do, right? Today's society, if you're not a conservative, then now you're attacking the woman. You're trying to prove your dominance over the female sex because you are doing all these different things for her. You could be considered racist for asking somebody where they come from. I don't know how many times I've asked somebody, you know, where they're coming from, not referring to what country they're coming from, unless they have some crazy accent or they're speaking some foreign language. Then I might ask them, oh, what country are you from? Not because I want to prove my dominance over them, because I'm curious. How many of you guys have ever met somebody from the Midwest? Do they speak like we do? No. They usually have some accent or some sort of way showing that they're not from California. And so you ask them where they're from because you're curious now. You want to know where this crazy accent's coming from. But you're not doing that to try to show dominance. Oh, I'm a Californian. We're so much better than you. Who cares if we're paying 5 times as much gas? But we're better. Who cares if I could buy a mansion where you live, but a shack where I'm at? You know, it's not us trying to show dominance, but it's us showing our curiosity. Free thought is no longer a thing. You have to fall in line with society. And so with that, wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody you could turn to, that you can talk to about the stress of what's going on in your life? And somebody that's not going to judge you, not somebody that's not going to just say, you know what, suck it up, buttercup. Deal with it. Put on your big boy britches. Or would you rather have somebody that's like, yeah, I'm going through that same thing. I understand. I hear you. And you guys can just discuss and you can figure out how is it that you can talk to people, but you're doing it together. That's the importance of having fellowship. That's the importance of having Christian friends in your life, is that you can talk about the craziness of this world, hopefully without getting into a huge argument over something. Now, I'm not saying that every single Christian is conservative. I'm not saying that every single Christian, if you're a Christian, you have to be a Republican. I'm not saying that if you're a Christian, you can't have more radical thoughts or more progressive thoughts. I'm not saying that at all. And so, yes, sometimes we do have to even watch what we say around Christians. But I believe that if we can, with Christians, we should still be able to talk about the struggles that's going on in our life. Be it social, economical, spiritual, mental, whatever it is, that we should be able to talk to other believers about it. Unlike society that says, you know what, it's all about you. We as Christians, we have to have a different mentality. As we talk with one another, yes, we could be talking about our problems, but what's great about being with another Christian is that you'll start to soon to see that your problems are very similar to other people's problems. That we're all in the same boat. And what makes Christians different and more and unique is the fact that God has called us to come together in unity, in one mind, one hope, one vision. I'm going to read real quick out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's my favorite verse in all the Bible, and it helps keep my focus on where it needs to be. And as we have Christian friends and as we have fellowship, this is really where our focus should be. It's not so much on just ripping other people, but when we talk about our problems, this is where we should always be referring back. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, it says, "For there is one body and one spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father, who is over all and in all and living through all." And so what I'm talking about is when we come together and we're talking about our problems, where should we be pointing each other back to? Should we be pointing each other back to the world? At trying to figure out how to deal with things on our own? Or should we point people back to the fact that Jesus is the only way that we're going to be able to make it through? That sounds like the cliche thing of a pastor to say. Oh, just put your trust in Jesus. It'll be okay. Pat you on the back, send you on your way. Whereas, yes, we need to put our hope in Jesus and be united in our vision. That was the whole thing that he said, that he was saying there, is that we are one in our hope for the future. You guys want to get to heaven? You're not going to make it alone. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters into heaven except through Him, right? But yet, like I said at the beginning, God has never called you to do this alone. We are to do it as a family. What's the one great thing about a family when you're in a hard time? Does your family usually just disown you whenever you go through a hard time? Going, oh, great, here we go, drama again. Or does your family help out, step up? And that's what we are called to be, is a family. That when the times are hard, we shouldn't be casting people off just because they're inconvenient to us. But instead, we should be stepping up and asking how we can help. Being a shoulder to cry on. Arms to help hold. And yes, sometimes even the brutal honesty of them getting their heads out of their own butts and looking at how God really wants to help them. Because there are some people, there are people that are very stubborn and they don't want to hear what you have to say about God, even though they're Christians. So yes, sometimes it does require for us to be brutally honest. One thing that we can't do is sugarcoat everything. If we know things are not going to be all right, why not just not say it's going to be all right? talk to them that it's going to be hard, but through God, it'll be fine. He'll give you the strength to make it through. It's not going to be an easy battle, but God will provide. Because we have to remember where God guides, He provides. He doesn't let us down. He will never leave us or forsake us. And sometimes, a lot of times, that's why we have to have people going along with us, is to help remind us that God hasn't left us, that He hasn't forsaken us. Because it's easy for us to focus in on the negativity around us, that we don't get to see the blessings that God has given us. And that's why Paul surrounded himself with this entourage of people. And that's why he was going around encouraging all the people. So then, going on in chapter 20, verse 5, it says, "They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. After the Passover ended, we boarded a ship in Philippi in Macedonia, and 5 days later joined them in Troas, where we stayed a week." Then, in verse 7, "On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper." Let me ask you guys this real quick. There's two questions I have here. When's the first day of the week? What day is the first day of the week? Sunday, right? Well, you also have to remember that their days don't line up with ours. It's not midnight to midnight. It's sundown to sundown. Those are days. And so when we think about the resurrection, I want you guys to think about this for this next week. When it says 3 days, we have to take into account of that, that it's sundown to sundown, not midnight to midnight. Because if it's midnight to midnight, when you do the math, he was only in there for 2 days. But when you go from sundown to sundown, we understand that he was there for three. It completely changes our math. And so the first day being Sunday. Because remember, on the Sabbath, what did God do? God rested, right? And so the Jewish Sabbath would be our Friday at sundown, which is, they just have it at 6. So from Friday, 6 p.m. to Saturday, 6 p.m., is actually the sixth day to the Jews. And so the seventh day would be from yesterday at 6 p.m. to today at 6 p.m. And then it would continue that way. The reason why I bring that up is because it is very important for us to understand that as we go into the resurrection of how God designed things to be. And then, the second one that I want you guys to wonder is, what is the Lord's Supper? Because how many of you have ever done a Lord's Supper in here? No. It's not really something that we do. But, we don't call it the Lord's Supper. Another way of looking at it is breaking bread. Some versions might say, instead of saying Lord's Supper, it'll say they broke bread. Another term of it would be fellowship. Some people look at the Lord's Supper as being communion. So whichever way it was, what he's referring to here is that as he gathered with the local believers to share in the Lord's Supper, he gathered together with them so that they can encourage one another. They can have fellowship with one another. They can turn their focus back being onto the Lord. Not on their problems, not on the day-to-day, but on the fact that at the end, they wanted their focus to be on God. And so then, going on, it says, Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. You guys think I talk for a long time? How many of you guys have ever been to a Catholic Mass? Like, I'm talking about, like, the long ones. Like, you're talking about, like, 3 hours plus. No, this would put that to shame. The fact that the guy was going from the time of dinner till midnight. You're looking at, like, 6 hours right there. 6+ hours. And what was great is that he was just giving out the gospel. He was encouraging them. He was lifting them up. He was exalting them. And he wanted to impart as much as he could onto them that he just kept going. He was being filled by the Holy Spirit. He even got to the point, as we'll find out, that a man falls asleep and falls out a window. So, verse 8. Stop skipping. The upstairs room where they met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on and on, they're probably thinking, oh my goodness, this guy has to stop eventually. A young man named that guy sitting on the windowsill became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped 3 stories to his death below. I don't think Paul would blame the guy for falling asleep. How many of you can make it past 10 o'clock? Very few of us. I know, like, when 10 o'clock hits, I'm like, my body is shutting down. I remember when I was young, 10 o'clock, it didn't matter if I had to get up at 4 o'clock the next morning. Whatever. I only need like 45 minutes sleep. Let's go. Now when it's 10 o'clock, I'm like, dude, I'm like 2 hours past my bedtime. My body's feeling it. So I don't think Paul was going to be too upset about the guy that fell asleep. The fact that he didn't wake him up, the guy fell asleep and he was sound asleep. So this guy had been asleep for probably at least 20 minutes by the time he fell out of the window. But what's interesting is what Paul did. So it even says he fell to his death. The guy was dead. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him into his arms. Don't worry, he said, he's alive. We'll just do a little resurrection here. Why not? And just act like nothing ever happened. What's interesting is that this miracle was a footnote in what was going on. Many of us, if we saw a resurrection, somebody raised from the dead, how many of you would focus in on that? I'm pretty sure all of us would. We'd all be like, dude, that guy was dead. His neck was broken. The guy fell 3 stories. 20+ feet. And now Paul's saying that he's alive? I think we would stop the sermon, stop the preaching, and focus in on that. But that's not what they did. And then it says, then they all went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, and ate together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. So, they ate dinner. He preached for 6 hours. A guy falls out the window. He brings them back to life. They go and have a second dinner and ate. And then Paul continued preaching for about another 6 hours. Talk about a marathon sermon right there. 12 hours. Paul was just talking. And they were listening. Like I said, the miracle of them raising somebody from the dead was a footnote to the gospel. That's how important the message that Paul had to give. That's the importance of our message that we have to give, is that it's not about the miracles. It's not about what God can do for us in our lives. It's about what God has already done for us in our lives. That's why the resurrection, Easter Sunday, is so important to Christians, is because it is the victory over death. It is the underlying point of God saying, look, you're saved and now you are alive. You are no longer dead. This life is not it. This life is just the beginning. When Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death. What's very interesting is that as we look in the Gospels and we see when Jesus did all these miracles, what usually happened? People started following him, right? He drew big crowds. He fed 5,000 plus people with two fish and three pieces of loaves, or three breads and two fish. Yeah. And he fed thousands off of very little. And what happened? They continued following him because they wanted to see another miracle. When he raised people from the dead, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he got a gathering of people. When he healed the lame, he got a gathering of people. Then he finally had to turn to him and say, look, this is not going to be easy. I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Why are you following me? And then the crowds would disperse. But whenever we look in the book of Acts and we see miracles happening, they were never the focal point. Peter, when he was walking down the street and his shadow was just healing all the crippled people, did they then turn and start worshiping Peter? No. Peter used that as an opportunity to share the gospel. Miracles after Jesus were a footnote. And even Jesus himself wanted to make miracles a footnote, not the main course, not the main event. But Paul, being surrounded by the people, he wanted to impart on them this message, this gospel, that it's all about Jesus. So after his 12-hour message, and trust me, I've only been going for 50 minutes. Hopefully you guys are ready for another 11 hours. I don't think my voice can handle 11 more hours. He then just leaves. He departs upon them the message. He ate with them. He had fellowship with them. He prayed with them, and then he leaves. Now we go back to that young man. So it says, meanwhile, the young man was taken home unhurt, and everybody was greatly relieved. So after Paul leaves, he goes, wait, didn't something happen last night? Shouldn't we be checking on somebody? I don't remember what happened. Then they finally went, checked on him, found that he was not just alive, that he was unhurt. How many of you can fall 20 plus feet and be okay? My dad can't even shave without cutting himself. Sorry, had to do it. No matter what we do, we'll find a way of getting hurt. My brother, I remember in all of my siblings' genius plans, trust me, we had some good ones. But one of the times we were over at my dad's house, and he had his shed, he had a light that came off of it, nice sturdy 4x4 that probably was jimmy-rigged to the shed. And then across the way was this white shed building thing that if you looked at it too hard, it looked like it was going to fall over. My brother decided, let's put a line that went from one shed to the other. And my dad had some pulleys. They put a bar in it. Look, a zip line. Sounds like fun. I was still too young. They wouldn't let me do it. And thank goodness. But one of the times my brother, he goes, and as soon as he puts all of his weight on it, it breaks. And he falls. He still has problems with his back today because of him falling and landing on his tailbone. And this man who is asleep falls out a window three stories and goes home unhurt. This was a side note. This was a footnote to the message that was being given. People's focus weren't on the miracle. They were relieved that he was unhurt. But their focus was on God. The focus was on the message. Their focus was on giving out that message. Their focus was on fellowship with one another. Their focus wasn't on the individual, but is on the group. As a family, we are to be caring and loving and looking out for each other. But our focus shouldn't be on what is it that God is going to provide for us today. More so on, look at what God has already provided for us in life. And encouraging each other in that way. That is what a Christian friend is to do, is to lift you up and encourage you, strengthen you. I love it when I get a chance to talk with other pastors, or I get a chance to talk with some of my friends, and we get to just talk about what God has done in our lives. I have some friends that they push a little bit more for that, and I'm thankful that they do. Because there's times where I just want to talk. I just want to shoot the breeze, just, you know, kind of relax, see what's going on. I'm not a sports person, so I don't talk about sports. But I'll talk about pointless stuff all day long. But there are friends that they'll push me and say, okay, what is God doing in your life? And what it does is it changes our perspective. It changes the way that we interact with each other. It changes the mode or the mood that conversation is going in, to where our focus is now no longer necessarily about us, but our focus gets put back onto God. And then we get to help one another go through spiritual issues that have to do with either mentally, physically, emotionally. Because this world is very emotionally straining on us. I find the more I read the news, the more angry I get. The more depressed I get about what the direction that this world is heading in. That's why we need one another. So that our focus isn't so much on the world and what's going on around us in the world, but like where how this man was, this group, their focus wasn't on the fact that the guy, if he was injured or not, but their focus was on the message. They were relieved that the guy was unhurt. They believed Paul when he said that he is alive. Pretty sure somebody went in there, tried checking a pulse. The guy was breathing, so they just took him back upstairs. They ate, they talked, they got the message. But that was their focus. As a group, was on the gospel of God. Is our focus the gospel? With kids, it's easy for our focus to become our kids. It's easy for our focus to become our spouse. It's easy for our focus to become our job. It's easy for our focus to become about finances. But God is saying, look, I'll take care of all of that if you focus on me. I'm going to end off in Matthew chapter 6. Many of you probably know this. Let me get there. I really should have put a bookmark. Okay. Matthew 6:33. How many of you are familiar with Matthew 6:33? I'm pretty sure you will be as soon as I say it. You just might not know that's what it was. Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Or, as some verses will say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Okay? Now, people, they tweak that and misinterpret it, and they say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added unto you. Well, no, that's not what it says. What it's saying, and you have to read the previous verses, he's saying, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Look at everything around you. Do they need anything? No. God takes care of them. And so you need to seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll take care of all of your needs. He might not take care of it the way that you would take care of it, but he will take care of your needs. Not necessarily your wants, but he'll take care of your needs. That's what he talks about when he says that he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's not going to say, okay, you know what? Now that you're a Christian, have fun. Shoo, I don't want to listen to you anymore. No. He wants to listen to us. He wants to know our needs. He wants to know our wants, our desires. He wants us to tell him through prayer. But he wants what's most important in our life is to seek him. Because he already has it all figured out. Put your hope in him. Put your trust in him. Like how it talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one God, one baptism, one faith, one hope. There's only one. There is only one. And that's God. He should be our only vision of the hope, of the future. If we're putting our hope in something else, you're putting your hope in something that's going to fail you. If you're putting your security in your retirement account, that's going to fail you. If you're putting your hope in your job, you're putting your hope in your spouse, they will both fail you. There's only one thing that won't fail you, and that's God. But being with God means that it's going to be hard work. It's not going to be the easy road. He's not just going to be like, okay, now that you're a Christian doesn't mean you don't have to work. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying for you guys to become lazy because you're now putting all your hope in God. No. Paul, as we get into next week, he even talks about that. He says, look, I worked hard to provide for myself and those that were with me. He wasn't lazy. But this life is better when we do it together. This life gets a lot more interesting when we allow other people to come into it. This life becomes an adventure when we listen to God. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for this morning. I would just ask that you would anoint us as we go our separate ways. Allow us just to glorify you. Allow us to honor you. And allow us to grow mightily in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are dismissed.